We are about to enter into a time of the year. As I said in my preliminary message, this is a continuation of the plan of God. But it's a very poignant time for us because as the history of the world has gone, we have gone from the time when Jesus Christ was born and he came to this earth as the Son of Man and the Son of God to make a way for us to be redeemed, to make a way for us to be saved from ourselves and saved from Satan and saved from the evil that has been presented before us and that we bought into. Satan couldn't make us disobey, but we've all done it. And Jesus Christ presented the sacrifice for our lives, but we're coming to a part of the year that points forward to other events toward the culmination of the plan. And right as we begin the fall Holy Day season, it points to a time where we move from agony to hope. Now, what do I mean by that? We're coming to a time when Israel, who has rejected their God and who has brought devastation on themselves, that they will be redeemed and given back their heritage. We've often heard in the many years that we've been in the Church of the Living God, we've heard about what the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to bring to us will be like. And there are these beautiful scriptures. And I talked about talents, the talents that people have. I read through the book of Isaiah and I hear the words of a poet. Beautiful words that flow. And certainly God leads the thoughts and the ideas, but he also uses the natural talents that people have. And Isaiah talks about the lion and the lamb. That's in Isaiah, the 11th chapter and verse 6. And in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, all tied up in this beautiful poetry about the reasons that God intervenes for us and how he goes about that intervention. And as you read it, your heart swells with the meaning of it. That here we are lost, and this God that we worship, that made himself known to us, is coming to intervene and turn the events of this world into beauty. And to restore the beauty that always intended to be there, that God would have preferred that we did not miss the first time around. And yet we rejected that opportunity. But we did reject that opportunity. And now this second time around, it starts with a return of refugees, a return of slaves, and a return of outcasts to a people who, when the snapshot is taken on these fall holy days at the beginning of them, a people whose outlook is hopeless. Now, this kingdom comes to us with the working of a plan. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our brother, our high priest, our king, that one who came so that he could know what it's like to be human and go back to the Father and say, Father, they didn't overcome, but it's a tough job. It's a tough job being human. And Satan doesn't help. And so now they've gotten themselves into a real pickle. And according to our plan, it's not magic and it's not luck. It was good, hard work on the part of God the Father and Jesus Christ as well. We're going to give them back what was taken from them and what they lost. So today, let's look at that plan and what the kingdom of God looks like, but I don't want to go 500 years into the plan of God, into the kingdom of God on earth. I want to look at it right up front, right when it begins. What's it like? What's the world like when Jesus Christ is ready with his hand on the saddle and ready to mount? And when the message comes out from the Father to Jesus Christ with the message, saddle up, it's time to ride. It's time to go. This is it. Now, it was the intent of God for mankind to honor and respect and obey and to reap the rewards that were promised rewards of doing just that, honoring and respecting and obeying God, because God is very good about giving good gifts to his children. You look at your lives, you look at your lives, and I've mentioned it to Ellen in the past, said, even if there was no reward for salvation, even if that was not a hope off into the future, our lives have been benefited and enriched by being a part of God's plan, God's work, God's family, and receiving God's blessings through the years. But you add salvation onto that, and that is an image and an ideal that could not possibly be exceeded any way that you look at it. And yet mankind has rejected that, mostly unknowing. Mostly a stranger to God and not knowing the benefits of being obedient and loving toward the God that is loving toward them. Today's world is reaping a different kind of reward, though. A response to their actions. And they are about to receive the harvest of a 6,000-year-old whirlwind of devastation brought on us by us. And we are in a world that is moving toward destruction and agony and misery and untold atrocities. And it was offered to us by an individual who introduced a way of life that sort of captured the thoughts and the minds of man. But it was begun with a lie, with false promises. And there have been ever worsening outcomes as we swirl down to these last days. To really understand God's plan, we have to understand that He started with a place and a people. He started with mankind, of course, but He started with a people called the children of Israel. He had a man, Abraham, who was faithful toward Him, and He made promises to that man, promises of what could be, what would be. And he made those promises, and they included using that nation, those people, those descendants of that man, to be a stepping stone toward the salvation of the entire world. Because God's plan never did include only Abraham, only Isaac, only Jacob, only the descendants of those men. Now, Israel sort of got off on this notion that they were special and they were privileged and they were better. But it was never intended to be that way. It was through their obedience that the nations of this world would look on them. What a great people you are. You've got this God that blesses you. You've got this God who sweeps away all of the obstacles away from you. And you've got this law that orders and directs your life in the right way. That's the way it was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be that seed, that germ of understanding that came to the entirety of the world, to where the world would say, aha, that we see it. We see it. That's the way it ought to be. We see the wisdom of it. And yet Israel said, let's get us a king. Oh, let's carve out a chunk of gold or a piece. Don't have gold. Oh, I'll just get a chunk of wood and let's hack on it a little bit and set it up and bow down before it. It's not moving. It's not doing anything. We'll ask it to do something for us. Oh, wait a minute. Well, we'll bow down for it anyway. And it is a system that does not work. So He chose this place called Jerusalem. God says He loves Jerusalem, says it is to Him a holy place and a people, the children of Israel. It is to Him a holy people. And He wanted that nation, those people, to go to that place and to point to the entirety of the earth. And they turned Him down. And instead of the blessings that could have come to them, they reaped curses. But you know, God wasn't deterred. In fact, God had this plan in place for the redemption of Israel, for the returning of a remnant, because He knew we're going to have to capture everybody's attention. We're going to have to convince them of who we are and what they should be doing. And God will still cause Israel, even though they have rejected Him, guess who is going to be the model to the world? It's still going to be Israel. They don't get out of that job. It's just that God has to work with them first and to show them the right way to go. Israel, when they made their wrong choices, they just chose a different way that it would be done. And could have been easy. Israel chose the hard way. And because of Israel's wrong choice, God decided to blind them. He decided to blind them, and they were going to have to go down the harder path, the path that would involve their punishment and the impression that God would make on them of the right way compared to the wrong way. In Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul talks about that blinding. Romans, the 11th chapter and verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Certainly we have been called, we have been given special knowledge, we have been given understanding. But it says, and the rest were blinded. You were willing to make changes in your life and to submit to the laws and the will of God. And so you have obtained what Israel wanted, but the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Now, Paul said to this very day, and I can say to this very day that we live in now as well. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Let's see. And then let's move on to Isaiah, the 29th chapter. And verse 10. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, that he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, hey, read this, please. And he says, oh, I can't because it's sealed up. I can't read that. Then the book is delivered to the one who is literate, saying, read this, please, that is illiterate. And he says, oh, I can't read. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips and have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work. I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. We don't know where we're going or how to get there. Isaiah, the 59th chapter and verse 2, it tells us what the problem is. It tells us why we're blinded, and God did it. We're blinded because we have sinned, and that sin separates us from God. And when we go through this world blindly, you know, it's like that blind man who is just groping around in the dark. Shut your eyes and turn around three times and move forward, and you bump into the wall. We haven't learned that our sin brings pain. Go to your workplace and just sit and listen sometimes. I do. I work in a place, it used to be dominated by women, but there are a lot more men there nowadays. So you get a better cross-section of the thoughts of people. The thoughts of people have deteriorated as time has gone on. There is not even a modicum of propriety anymore. You can hear anything sitting in a nurse's station. Any conversation, any crudity, any wrong thought that you can imagine from both males and females and those who don't know what they are and don't want to say what they are, you can hear them talk about things and then 6 seconds later talk about how they went to church on Sunday and how much they love the Lord. Out of their mouths come both bitter and sweet water that does not honor and respect God. And many people, though they have a form of godliness, don't even believe in God. That's the world that we live in. And we haven't learned that what we think and what we do has an effect. It has an effect before God. It cause and effect. When we do certain things, we get certain response. When we do something else, we get a different response. And we as a people have not associated our actions, our sins, with the things that are going to come on us in this world. And our world is doomed to failure and destruction and is continually spiraling downward. It is not a created destruction. It's an inevitable destruction because of cause and effect. In other words, we as a nation, and I say we being Israel, we, the children of Israel, as a nation, are going into destruction because, as Isaiah put it, our sins get in the way, and that's an inevitability. We didn't sign up for, I want to go into destruction. Here, check the box. If I want to disobey, if Israel wants to disobey, then the penalty is inevitable. It is a natural consequence of the choices that we make and the way that we have set our course in this world won't work. Man's course of action is coming to a conclusion. One of my favorite jokes, the best minds that the world has had to offer has led us to the brink of destruction. Very smartest people we've got. You know, don't we always pick the smartest people? in spite of the fact that in Daniel, God says we don't. The basest of men, I think he says, and we pick them. We don't pick kings, but in one form or fashion in this modern Western world, we pick our destructors. The basest of men. But then, according to the plan that God has, once we have spiraled down and we're down to the small part of the funnel there, you know, you've got all this water flowing down and it's finished when that last bit of water goes down that funnel, we get intervention from Jesus Christ. According to the plan, when everything is lost, God intervenes. But here's the downside, folks. We get it first. Israel gets it first. Isaiah, the 6th chapter, talks about what's going to happen to Israel. Let's look at verse 11. It said that we were blinded. Verse 10 says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. It's not time for that. They've set themselves to the plan and we're going down through the plan. Then Isaiah speaking said, then I said, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? And he said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. They're going to go into captivity. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. We'll stop there for a moment because it gives the consequence going on from there. Till the cities are waste, till the people are in captivity. Turn to Amos, the 3rd chapter. Sort of hang one of your little ribbons there in Isaiah. We're going to come back to Isaiah, not necessarily the same place, but coming. Back to Isaiah. Amos, the 3rd chapter. Verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're the only ones I'm dealing with. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I came home. Spanking is not the only punishment to deliver to a child, but you're going to get one. You're going to get the spanking, and I'm going to start with you because you are the one that had the responsibilities that you had. Jeremiah, the 21st chapter. Jeremiah 21 and verse 14. And here Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, but this is a principle here that we're looking at here. Israel sins, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah sinned, was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And God says in verse 14, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. Cause and effect, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. It's a sure thing. It's an absolute thing. Slip on over to chapter 44 of Jeremiah. It's an inevitable thing. Chapter 44, verse 29. And God is telling, also speaking to Judah, but by extension, Judah and Israel suffer the same results of their sin, just by different people, different nations. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign to you. You know, you want something to make sure you know, a sign, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand. I can be trusted. My words will surely stand against you for adversity. You're not going to get a lollipop. You're not going to get a treat. You're going to get a punishment. You have done wrong. You need to change your attitude. You need to change your focus. You need to change your direction. Do good and get a lollipop. Do bad, you won't get a lollipop. It's a sign that I can do what I say. Chapter 50. And it marches right through all of these books of the prophets. Chapter 50. I can turn the page. And verse 4. In those days, that's always an interesting phrase, because it's a code for a specific period of time, or a general period of time at the very least. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel, we're talking about all of them now, shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping. So it shows that once the punishment is meted out, that there will come a time when there will begin to be an association between cause and effect. They'll come with continual weeping. They shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Why, as a parent, do you punish? Why, as a parent, do you say, all right, we've got to take some action here? And I almost said it, corrective action. So that the child will be corrected according to the way that you are leading them. And that is why it is necessary for God to correct Israel. And it won't be fun, brethren. Matthew, the 24th chapter and verse 21, uses a phrase. Let's go there. Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then there will be really strong punishment. great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now let's think about that statement for just a minute. What's that look like? We'll ask the question. Great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, never before, not now, or never after, will it be worse than this point in human history that he's talking about. Worse than the worst that's ever been. Okay, what is that like? Well, we can't know, can we? Because we don't have any historical reference to look at. We can't look back at history and have some idea of what that's going to be like. So it's still a mystery to us. I went through, this is all from Wikipedia. And of course, I mean, Wikipedia might not be the world's best source, but it is, but all of these are from Wikipedia. And when you say worst time ever, worst time at what? So I broke it down and I only used five examples of each. The greatest atrocities of all times, the greatest genocides of all times, the greatest natural disasters, because God works in natural disasters, the greatest epidemics of all time. Let's go down through this just a little bit. World War II, they think, is the greatest of the atrocities of all time, although that's sort of a broad category. On the high end, 118 million dead in 6 years. Pretty bad. Number two, the Mongol invasion of 1206 to 1405, 57 million dead, and there are a lot less people then. The Taiping Rebellion of 1850 was a civil war in China, 40 million Chinese alone dead. They were pretty hard on each other. And then number five, the European colonization of the Americas. And we're talking about the Spaniards in South and Central America and the English, French, and whoever in North America. And it comes in at a whopping 80 million dead. Now, these aren't the only five atrocities in the history of the world. There are hundreds, possibly thousands of different atrocities. These are just the five with the greatest body count. Genocides. You could almost look at the wars as being sort of genocide, and in fact, some of these were connected. The Nazi Holocaust, 1941 to 45, 7 million dead. The Holodomor genocide of the Ukraine by the Russians in 1932 and 33, two years, 5 million dead. The Russians essentially just starved the Ukrainians to death. The current atrocities in the Ukraine are the next salvo of something that's been going on for some time. Oh, wait, Here come the Nazis again, slot number three. The Nazi Germany genocide against Soviet prisoners of war. Soviet prisoners of war, 3.5 million Soviet soldiers, half of all of them that were taken captive by the Germans were butchered. The Pol Pot genocide of Southeast Asia, 3 million. Here come the Nazis again. The Nazi Germany atrocities against the Polish people, 3 million dead. Once again, we're seeing a trend here, because here, this last one, the fifth genocide, the fifth greatest of all times, the Circassian genocide, also the Russians against a small nation, and they wiped them out. 2 million dead, very small nation. The nation ceased to be. There are still some who claim to be Circassian in the world, but not enough to constitute a nation, just a scattered gathering of people here and there. We see three of these by the Nazis and two of them by the Russians. Sort of point to possibilities in these end times. The five greatest natural disasters: the Yangtze River floods of 1931, 4 million dead. The Yellow River flood of 1887, 2 million. The Tangshan earthquake, 655,000. Oh, we're down under a million. So that's not many died, huh? Unless it's your child or your father or your mother. The Bola or East Pakistan cyclone of 1970, 500,000 dead. And very recently, the Haitian earthquake of 2010, 316,000. Yeah, but we didn't do that, right? God did that, right? That's an act of God. He did it. Blame him. That maybe is the way some people might think. And yet, does sin amongst people bring consequences, cause and effect? Five greatest epidemics: the Black Death, 200 million, 60% of the population of Europe. The Spanish flu, 100 million dead. The plague of Justinian, back in 541 AD, again, 100 million dead, 60% of the population reduced in Eastern Europe and the Middle East. HIV, AIDS, 42 million. And COVID, 28 million worldwide. And so when we talk about the worst, we could add everything up and still we're not there, because Jesus Christ tells us that it is the worst that has ever been or ever will be. And that's what we've got to look forward to as the sinners against God in this world. And so we have a captivity to come. How's that going to come about? Scripture tells us that when it does come, there will be those who are taken and those who are left behind. But the death toll is going to be unimaginable. Now you think about the nations of Israel. You got the United States, you got Great Britain, which constitutes England, Scotland, Wales. You've got Ireland. You've got many of the Scandinavian countries, many of the countries of Central Europe, all Israelite. You've got New Zealand and Australia. You've got Canada. You've got South Africa. Add up the populations of all of those nations. They're our brothers. We even recognize them as brother nations. We speak, in many cases, the same language. Maybe not some of the European ones, but still identified as the descendants of Jacob. All those populations, you know, how many are going to survive? A tenth. 10%. Now, if we have 30 people in this room, and many weeks, I mean, we got kids out in the hallway. It's hard to put things into perspective sometimes, but if we've got 30 people in this room, and I say, Bob, stand up for me, please. Go ahead and stand up, Bob. Marianne, stand up, please. Okay. Jonathan, stand up. We're pretending like there are 30 people in this room. The rest of you are dead. These are the only two still living, the three. You can be seated again. Just do that for effect. On any given day, most of the people you meet will not be alive by the end of this punishment. Now, keep in mind that God punishes individuals, but he punishes collections of individuals too. And that's what he's doing. He is singling out, just as he singled out in our lives, who would be called to be part of the first fruits and who would not. He will also decide who will be part of the remnant and who will not, because they will go forward beyond the time that Jesus Christ returns and be the seed that populates the kingdom of God during the millennium. And once that kingdom is established, and Israel has repented and turned back, it will be a glorious time. But the people who are brought back to their homeland during that time will be scarred for the remainder of their lives. I remember my grandparents. Both my grandparents and my parents went through the Great Depression. My mother talks of times when she didn't have shoes. She talks about times when she was hungry, because they were not set like my parents' family was, like my father's family. My father's family lives on the family farm, and they raised their food, and they were actually able to help others, but not so my mother's side of the family, whose father was a tenant farmer, and they couldn't get a farm to farm, couldn't get a farm to share crop. And so it was hand to mouth. But my grandmother on my father's side was forever changed, even though they had it pretty good. And my grandfather built a, I'll call it a warehouse, on their land, a storage building. And from those days onward, my grandmother threw nothing away. She threw nothing away. She would go to the store, she would go to the butcher shop, and the butcher would wrap up the meat that she would buy in the butcher's paper and wrap it with a string. In my grandmother's warehouse were huge balls of string that she collected over time, because those events of those years were so bleak and so difficult, and there were natural human tragedies that occurred during those times as well. My grandfather, being an electrician, was actually in an accident and lost all the fingers on his hands, both hands, except for the little finger on both hands, and the thumb on his left hand. And he lived the rest of his life that way. Huge changes, huge traumas, huge effect. And these people that come through these things of the last days, they're going to be screaming in agony in their minds. Just like the people who come out in the future during the second resurrection will come out of their graves with a scream. I'm convinced of it. Because of the way they passed and the trauma that they experienced. That's interesting that we are going to be taken into captivity by a group of people called the Assyrians. You know who the Assyrians are? You remember us talking about the Nazi folks, and they said that of the ancient cultures, the Assyrians were the most brutal conquerors in the history of man. Of course, until the Nazis came along. And the Nazis were the descendants of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were, their empire was conquered by the Babylonians. The Assyrians took Israel into captivity when God said, it's time. They've been so sinful, we're going to take Israel into captivity. And the diaspora occurred, and Israel was scattered to become the lost but findable 10 tribes of Israel. The Babylonians defeated them and drove the Assyrians out. Where did the Assyrians go? Northwest Europe, ultimately, to become the Germanic tribes, to become the forerunners of the modern Germans, who in the end time will be in league with the Babylonians again, the great harlot, the mystery of Babylon, taking Israel once again into captivity, taking Judah once again into captivity, setting up an event. It's interesting. Let's look at Isaiah, the 10th chapter, just to close the thought here. And to sort of prove what I'm telling you is not just fiction. Isaiah 10, Start in verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that the widow may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment? This is speaking of Israel here. Isaiah is speaking of Israel and asking the question, what are you going to do when I finally do punish you? And in the desolation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? And then let's jump down to verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian. So he's talking about where this punishment is going to come from. The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Are you going to run to them? No, they're eating your lunch. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Has the United States, has Great Britain, has Australia, has Canada. Have they all become unrighteous nations? We have trouble even acknowledging that he exists now, that God exists. And against the people of my wrath, and to the Assyrian, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. You're just mud under the boots, and that's what you're considered. He doesn't even know that it's God's plan. In fact, he begins to boast. He begins to boast about what a great, great warrior he is. What a great people. We're the super race. That's what Nazi Germany thought they were creating. The super race. And the Poles that they committed a genocide against, the Jews that they could that they performed a genocide against, they are subhuman. That's what they called them. That's what they, that was their attitude toward them. But while Israel is the first for punishment, Israel is also to be the first for restoration. Like I said, tragedy changes people. And all of this punishment and this evil and these atrocities and this slavery and this maltreatment will change the minds of those 10% that are left behind. After a while, hard times come a knocking. You begin to ask yourself a question. Why is this? What's going on here? What could this possibly be? And this is not done in a vacuum. God warns. He is sending us out to warn them. That's part of our job. Our job is not just to get ourselves ready for the kingdom of God. Our job is not just to be in the family of God. Our job is to work now and preach the gospel to the entire world so that somebody can change, somebody can have a different notion, a different idea. And so just as this is going on, just as the frame of mind is beginning to change, just as we have come to that great tribulation, just as that last evil decision is made and the course of mankind is going to come to a close, God the Father tells Jesus Christ, saddle up and ride, it's time. And Jesus Christ, it talks about in Revelation, in chapter 19. It talks about him coming with this army of angels. And guess who else is with him? The government that will govern that kingdom when it is established. When an army hits the beach, it establishes a beachhead. Zechariah, the 14th chapter in verse 4, talks about that beachhead when Jesus Christ steps his foot down on the Mount of Olives. Beachhead established. After that, you have beachhead consolidation that occurs. Look at the invasion of Europe, June 6, 1943. D-Day. Beachhead was established. At the beginning of the day, it looked like it might not be. General Dwight Eisenhower had two messages drafted. One explaining why the beachhead wasn't established, and the other to convey that their mission had been successful. The war was not over. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 1, let's turn to that one. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Wait a minute. I thought it was on the Mount of Olives. Well, that was the beachhead. This is the consolidation of the government. And with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And what they're doing is they are planting the flag of God at the place where the capital of God is going to be. Just like on Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima, that group of soldiers went to the top of Mount Suribachi, and they planted the American flag, and that signified to anybody that saw it, we are here and we are here to stay. And this is God's declaration that the kingdom of God is established on this earth. What is it that refugees need? 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and 8, talk about the basics of life and how you should be content with food and shelter and clothing. No doubt these refugees that are being slowly brought back into the land will be greatly satisfied with food and shelter and clothing, but also Jesus Christ brings him the infrastructure of government with him. During the aftermath of the Second World War, the war was won, but you had a continent full of starving to death people that you had to deal with. And God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to have the same thing. Israel out there slowly being released from captivity and gravitating back to their homeland, hungry. And God provides what they need, food, shelter, clothing, and what's even more, hope. Hope. And the promise from God of better things. Isaiah 9, verse 7. And this is a beginning point. This is a starting point. There are many other scriptures that we can look to see what's going to happen in these days and how Israel is going to prosper and how it's going to grow and how it's going to be used as that seed that it was intended to be to draw the rest of the nations of the world to the salvation of God and how God is going to give them his spirit to enable them to do that, to establish this government of which Isaiah, the 9th chapter and verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end.